How are you guys doing this evening? Vibe? All right. Half the room super pumped. Half the room not really sure how to feel tonight. That's okay, though. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and we'll dive into our time. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you that you care for us. Thank you that you're pursuing us. Thank you that you love us more than we love ourselves, even though that's hard for us to believe. Thank you that it's better that you are God than it is for us to play God and have and try to keep control over our life, that it's better to let you control our lives. And Lord, thank you that even though we think we are smarter than you, that you are much smarter than us. And again, you love us more than we love ourselves. So tonight, as we look at kind of a hard topic to deal with personally and collectively, Lord, I pray that you would do a couple of things, Father. I pray that people would trust you more. I pray that you would remove shame. I pray that you would bring not guilt that leads to despair, but conviction that leads to transformation and restoration. And Father, I pray that you'd speak through me and in spite of me. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. I wasn't planning on reading this passage of Scripture, so it's not in there. But as we were worshiping and we were singing the Deep, Deep Wells song, I was getting super excited, just pumped to dance. And as we were singing, that idea of living water, you know, was coming up. And I started thinking about that story. And it was actually a text that I thought about preaching from before I landed on the one that I'm going to talk from tonight. But the idea of living water and the idea of worshiping in spirit and in truth came to mind. In John chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "But the hour," this is Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, "but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such a people to worship him." And the idea that Jesus is getting after here, the idea of worshiping in spirit and truth, it's the same thing. It's not spirit or truth. They go together. It's the idea of worshiping from your heart. Worshiping authentically might be a good word. Worshiping for real. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. We see examples of times when God says things to Israel like, "You're worshiping me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." Now, I have to say, we're not supposed to like choose. Am I going to worship with my lips? Am I going to worship in song, or am I going to worship with my life? It's both, okay? And I just want to say, you guys worshiping with your words and with your voices is a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. We were watching the video you guys made for the worship song you guys produced here, and hearing Nikki sing, and it's beautiful. It's amazing. But I think God wants to call us into more. I think he wants to call you into worshiping in spirit and in truth. And I really believe this next year, God wants to call you into deeper worship, to worship in spirit and in truth. And oftentimes we can get caught up on the type of music, or we can get caught up on the style of church, or the dress, or the order of service. Christians argue over really silly things all the time that the Bible gives us freedom about. But oftentimes we don't really want to argue about the things that really matter. Like, do I worship with my money? Do I worship with my life? Do I worship, this is what I want to talk about tonight, do I worship God with my sexuality? And actually, this is the context of John 4, is Jesus talking to the woman at the well, a woman who had been with many men. She had slept with many men, and she'd been married many times in a culture where that was not okay, which is why she is at the well in the middle of the day when it's really hot in the Middle East, because she was avoiding the shame and the guilt that she would have felt from those who would see her. In Irish time, she was there at half noon, half 12. And she's there in the middle of the day, and Jesus goes, "Hey, why are you here?" And she has shame, she has guilt, she has found her identity in men. And then it's to this woman who then wants to go, "Hey, you're a prophet." And he goes, "Hey, I know this about you," which he should not know. And she says, "Sir, I can tell you're a prophet," which is an understatement. And then she goes, "Hey, so enough about my sex life. Can we talk about where we're supposed to worship? I'm a Samaritan. We say we're supposed to worship over here. Jews say we're supposed to worship over here." And what she's asking is, "Should we have drums in our band? Should we lift our hands when we sing? Is Hillsong okay? Is Bethel okay? Should we sing hymns?" And he's like, sing whatever songs you want to sing, but do you worship with me with your life?" And with her, she had struggled in the area of sexuality, and that's what I want to talk about today. And it could be kind of an awkward kind of topic, so I would say my kids go, "Awkward." But it's an important one. And by the way, I'm just going to let you know, we're gonna. I don't know if you guys say this here in America, we call it keeping it 100, keeping it real. And that's what we want to do today, all right? So we're going to get into it a little bit. It might feel a little bit raw for a church gathering for you, but here's the reality. God lives in reality. God doesn't believe any of the lies that you and I believe. He doesn't believe any of the, he's not confused by the illusions that we try to project to others. One scholar says this, he said, God lives in reality. And it's only to the degree that we can drop our lies, drop our masks, and get real, that we can encounter God. So that's what we need to do. This should be the safest place in the world, church. Because we have a Jesus who has covered our sins. So we don't need to feel ashamed of it anymore. We have a Spirit who longs to transform us. We have a Father who wants to take us by the hand each step of the way to turn us into people who look like his Son. So here we go. I want to ask this question. In the context of your life, okay, have you ever had to deal with a personal issue that you were ashamed of or confused over growing up? So maybe an insecurity you had growing up. And for you, it might have been a quirk or a tick. I was always super loud. I hated that about my, that continues today. Multiple times traveling, we're in the airports where it's like, hey, dude, you don't say that so loud. A health issue, a challenging home issue. I think a lot of us carry with us a sense of shame or confusion that we're broken in a way that other people around us aren't. We just kind of carry this. I grew up as a kid with asthma and intense allergies. I was allergic to cats, to dogs, I mean, it was probably God's providence. I think everyone should be allergic to cats, but it's a whole other thing. We were just in Tunisia and Turkey, and cats are everywhere. It's insane. Cats run the world. Cats, dogs, dust, which is rough. Dust is everywhere. So I was sick often. And it was kind of a bummer, right? So as a little kid, that really was a bummer. My friends would get pets, and I couldn't play with them, or my eyes would water from allergies, right? Man, why are you crying? Your cat's just so beautiful. Every kid's just, oh, I got a dog. You know, I was like, I know I'm not getting a dog for Christmas. I'm allergic. Playing sports, it was rough when I was younger, too. I'd always run out of breath first as a kid. And probably the kicker was I had to do these breathing treatments with what's called a nebulizer, if you guys have heard of these. And it was a mask I would have to put on, literally like an oxygen mask. And it was just a bummer. I literally had to do them every day before lunch from first to sixth grade. And I would have to do them in the back of the class. The whole class can see me doing like a breathing treatment, like looking like a grandma, and everyone else is in fifth grade. And I think when I was in third grade, it was kind of cool. I had kind of like a fighter pilot vibe, kind of Top Gun. But by sixth grade, you know, I'm starting to talk to girls, and it's kind of hard to flirt with an oxygen mask on, you know. Kind of either weird old man or kind of a creepy version of Darth Vader is kind of the vibe. It's hard to feel attractive in that. Hey, girl. What are you doing for recess? I can remember feeling so stupid and embarrassed by my health issues. Sleepovers. The worst was in the fourth grade. I wanted to spend the night at my friend's house, and I couldn't because they had a dog. And I remember, man, all my friends are going to hang, play video games all night, drink soda all night, get into it, you know? And I remember just kind of hating myself, man. I wish God would heal me from these stupid allergies, right? Asthma kind of sucked, and I hated it. Now, you know what, I've been a pastor long enough and talked to enough people to know that the insecurity that I carried around allergies and asthma is pretty shallow compared to what so many people walk around with. And I know this because specifically in the area of sexuality. It's another area I've often felt overwhelmed by embarrassment or shame with, historically, was in the area of my own sexuality. Now, I'm just going to let you know right now, I'm going to be about as vulnerable that I have ever been as a pastor. Again, I'm going to be talking about sex, so it's going to be like a PG-13 message. So if you can't handle PG-13 movies, you might need to leave right now. But that disclaimer aside, again, my sexual history kind of started in a real way when I was 5 years old. I remember it vividly. I was at a friend's house, and I went into one of the rooms at my friend's house, and for some reason, this guy's dad just had a Playboy magazine kind of lying around with a naked woman. And I remember the first time seeing a naked woman, she had balloons, and I don't know what I was more excited about initially as a five-year-old, but very quickly, I moved on from the balloons to this woman and feeling what humans feel when they see naked bodies. And I remember just seeing it and then thinking, I have to keep this a secret that I saw this, but wanting to keep coming back to look at it. I remember even as a kindergartner, first grader, going, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. Again, nobody talks to me about sex or how to steward it. Which, by the way, I don't think is rare. I think most people don't have real talks with their parents about this. So maybe you had great parents that did that, that have helped you learn how to steward your sexuality and have shepherded you into what healthy sexuality looks like and purity and all that stuff. I did not have that. But what I want to say is if you did not have that, there is hope for you. This woman did not have that, but then she met Jesus. In the fifth grade, my friends got dial-up internet, and me and my friends would literally huddle together. You guys don't even know what that is. It was like... It literally would make a phone call, like a fax machine. It was really slow. And we started to huddle around computers to look at porn or try to. It was very slow. But all jokes aside, man, we started moving, you know, towards this, trying to look at this. Around sixth grade, I started talking to girls, starting to feel a deep sense of acceptance. I remember the first time I was sixth grade, I had my first kiss, and it was hyped at school like a fight. After school, Andy and Veronica are going to kiss. And my friends kind of set it up, and I was nervous. I was going through it, and then we kissed, and you know, it felt good, as good as a sixth grade kiss can feel. And I remember thinking, oh man, I felt like I was on cloud nine. Like a girl liked me. I felt like she desired me, and that feeling kind of felt addictive. Seventh grade would roll around, and I would say over the next 10 years, I would find my acceptance primarily in the girlfriend or the girls I was kind of messing around with in high school. I would find acceptance in that, and then I would find comfort in internet pornography. So that was kind of my MO throughout high school, going into early young adult life. And so that's where I found that. And then my senior year of high school, I met a girl named Jackie, who is now my wife. And she became both my acceptance emotionally and my comfort physically. We had a very wrong relationship in so many ways. It was very emotionally unhealthy. We were codependent. And God had to do a lot of stuff to make it right. I would not recommend doing what we did at all. It was honestly God's grace that worked. Don't use me as a testimony. I can date a dummy because Jackie did. It was God's grace, okay? Donkeys can talk in the Bible. It doesn't mean you should try to talk to them all day. So eventually we get married, and about a year into marriage, I decide I want to be a pastor. I become a Christian in the middle of all this, and I want to go to Bible college, and I got a laptop with the internet on it. And I mean, the first month of my marriage, I get that, and for about 3 weeks to a month, I'm like looking at that stuff, keeping it secret. And this is the first time since I become a Christian that I'm doing this, and I'm married, and I finally confessed it to my wife. And I remember it was awful. I thought that my sin just impacted me, and now I'm married, and then my sin impacted someone else. And so I remember confessing to her that this happened, and she cried. And I saw the pain that my sin caused. And Jackie said she told me that when I talked to her that day, she felt like I cheated on her. And she literally wept for hours. Didn't want to hug me or kiss me for days. And now the thing that I used to go to for comfort in pornography was getting in the way of my acceptance from Jackie. These things I look to other than Jesus. A little while later, Jackie would share with me the heartbreaking story of her own sexual abuse as a kid at the hands of a family member. And so what I want you to see is as we move towards each other in marriage, both of us had very distorted views of what healthy sexuality should look like. She had been abused, and I had been involved in a lot of sexual sin. And so we were an utter mess. We needed Jesus' saving power to heal and redeem us deeply. We needed acceptance and comfort that we could find outside of ourselves. And this is where Jesus comes in as the true hero of my story. I'm not here to tell you I got my act together. I'm telling you, I came to the end of myself and turned to Jesus and let him do his thing in my life. And over the last 10 years since then, Jesus has done so much in me and my wife's lives and hearts. He's taught us to love one another and serve one another instead of use one another. A lot of times, man, relationships when you're young, you'll say, I love you, but what you mean is, I like the way you make me feel. I'm using you for making me feel good about myself. I don't actually love you. You want to test that. Don't make them feel good about themselves. Be honest with them. The Lord's been teaching us how to forgive one another from the heart. The Lord's been teaching us how to live lives of sexual purity and fulfillment. And this is the last thing I'll say about us for now. I'm not going to give this big debrief about me. But we have a healthy sex life now. I can honestly say that. And 10 years in, I am as attracted to my wife as much as I have ever been. And so both the internal spirituality of who Jackie is in Jesus and the beautiful woman I get to see every morning when I wake up, I love her. Again, it isn't easy. We aren't perfect. I still wrestle with lust and with sexual purity. We still fight, but man, it is so different because of the way we've brought Jesus into this area of our life, that we're desiring to worship him with this area of our life. Again, sorry if you're new, this is like quite the introduction to church or to me. But here's why I'm sharing this story with you so publicly. I want you to know tonight that whatever your sexual past is, you are welcome here. So my heart is that in sharing vulnerably, that I'll be like the Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy 1:16, the Apostle Paul says this. The Apostle Paul is a guy who aided in the murder of Christians, and then he became a Christian, and then God calls him into the church and into ministry, and he starts showing up at church, and people start thinking to themselves, we were just in a Muslim country. We're looking at sending a missionary team there. And one of the hard parts about doing ministry there is when people become Christians, they don't want to join churches because they don't want other people to know they're Christians because they don't want the police to get told. And so we're talking to them about that. It would have been the same thing back then. Paul shows up, a guy that used to show up to get you thrown in prison or killed. And he's like, hey, I know Jesus. Like a terrorist coming in, like, hey, I'm here to worship. Like, usually you're here to kill us. So they didn't really believe him. But there's a reason that God saved Paul. And Paul says this. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I think we have the passage. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So Paul's saying, God saved me because I was such a mess that if he made me an apostle, it would give other people hope that no matter what they have done, they could think if he forgave Paul, the Christian murderer, he could forgive me. Paul was like, yo, listen, I know you've done bad stuff and you think maybe God can't accept you. Have you ever murdered someone? And a lot of people in our world may go, I have murdered someone. Then we go, have you murdered them just for being a Christian? Have you murdered them just for loving Jesus? That's pretty bad. He's like, that's me. That's my story. So my goal in sharing is that you would believe that God can change anyone. My goal is that in sharing that I would create safety, that the pastor's up here talking about his sexual brokenness and his marriage and porn and promiscuity, then I definitely can. Whatever you're wrestling with, you can talk about with the leaders of this church, that it's safe, that if you want to move into wholeness, man, that people want to do that with you. And so it's safe. If Jesus can redeem me, he can redeem anyone. So as a leader of the church, I want to be an example of the restoring power of Jesus today. And so what I want to do is go first and take some of that awkwardness onto myself so it's less awkward for you when you confess and share your story with some of the leaders here, because we're all in the process of becoming like Jesus. So right now what I want to do is take a look at what the scriptures say about sex. And before I do, I want to touch on one idea that could keep you from receiving from the Spirit tonight. It's this idea that the Bible is old-fashioned and that Paul and Jesus 2,000 years ago don't understand what you are going through today. And that times have just changed. That we're progressive now. That they didn't understand sexuality like we understand sexuality now. So I just want to give a little context. I'm going to read from the book of 1 Corinthians, and I want to give you some context on the city of Corinth, the city where this letter was written to. I'm going to look at how, again, the gospel informs our sexual past, perspective, and purity. But to do that, I want to look at Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And so 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to address sex in this letter. What you need to know is that the church in Corinth was in a culture that was more sexually promiscuous than our culture is now. They lived in a culture where orgies were normative, okay? You might think Tinder, you might think like there's a lot of sexual sin around us, internet pornography, all that stuff. But imagine you're talking to a friend, he's like, hey, I'm gonna go to the temple and go hit up an orgy. Kind of a weird vibe, right? Weird way to get into some crack. I'm trying to use one of your words, guys. Come on. Pedophilia and pederastery were commonplace where adults would be involved with underage kids. It was like respectable. Prostitution wasn't only accepted, it was viewed as sacred. Homosexuality was considered normal and celebrated. Pretty much every sexual behavior was not only tolerated but celebrated, with the exception of incest, because everyone has their own standard. And by the way, we all do this, right? We go, I didn't cross this line. I did this, but I didn't do this. But we want to go, God, what do you say the standard is? And really, it's giving God our hearts, which transforms our behavior. And by the way, Jesus said that what's in our hearts flows out into our practical day-to-day lives. A lot of us, you know what we like to say? God's going to judge my heart.
Well, Jesus goes, if you're doing all this nasty stuff out here, it's because you have nasty stuff in here. I think we think it's good news. He's going to judge my heart. Oh, you don't want that. Our heart changes what we do on the outside. And so Corinth was this place where new philosophies would come through, new travelers would come by. It was a hotbed for a subjective truth, a subjective morality. And Paul is writing to disciples of Jesus who would become disciples of Jesus out of this culture. So their sexual histories, their mistakes, their deviance would have been extensive. So when Paul writes to them, what he is saying is as true and as applicable to us as disciples of Jesus living in, whether they're in ancient Corinth or in modern day disciples in Ireland or San Diego. This wasn't a culture that was like, oh, sex is a thing? This isn't Victorian era England, okay? This was a really, really broken sexual culture. By the way, Victorian era England is a broken sexual culture in a different way, so I'm not backing that or anything. So don't think Paul the prude. Paul the guy that doesn't laugh at Joe. Paul, this is a guy who knew what was going on. Okay, so Paul, 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. I want to read this passage. It says this. All right, 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. It says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body and worship God through your sexuality. So in this passage, Paul's giving instructions on how to steward our sexuality in a way that honors Jesus. He's speaking to people who have a messy background again, and he's saying, this is how you're to use sex now in your life. Here's how you're to use your body. And he's saying to enjoy it, but use it this specific way. Now, as Paul writes, Paul is writing under the assumption that God designed sex. And as the designer of sex, he knows how it is best to use. And how we view sex is important, okay? And I think there are two errors we can make when it comes to this topic, okay? And by the way, I know this is like a super boring topic, sex, so just try to stay with me. Sex, so there's two errors. One is this, the idea that sex is broken inherently. Sex is broken. That it's dirty, that it's wrong. And if you have like a hyper-religious background, right, you never talk about sex, it's dirty, it's wrong. Maybe you experienced abuse. Maybe you did walk in sexual sin and you felt guilty after. But this idea is that the idea that sex is broken, that sex is inherently bad, wrong, or broken. And this is too low a view of sex. It's almost like there's nothing positive about sex. The second opposite, this happens a lot in like really conservative churches and in people that have had really really bad experiences early on that they never should have had, and they carry baggage that leads into this view. The second category, which is really common for like, and I know a lot of you guys are younger than me, but I would say millennials in general, which I'm a millennial. I think you guys are early millennials. I don't know how it works, or late millennials. I don't know. But it's this idea that sex is not broken. Sex is boss. Sex is boss. This is the idea that sexual desire and attraction are in charge. That sex, our sexual desire is too powerful. And I need to do anything I want or feel. It's the idea that there's no real right or wrong in regards to sex. The only way I gauge what is right or wrong is if it makes me happy at the moment and it's consensual. And by the way, just because we really want to do something doesn't make it right or true. Okay? I am half Irish, so as you guys know, I have very pale skin. I want a tan. It doesn't mean it's gonna happen, okay? I would steal $1 million if I didn't know. I would steal $1 million if I could. All right, I want it to buy it. That doesn't mean it's right to take it. And when you think about all the things that people want, right? It's silly to go just because you want it or desire it that it's true or right. And we know this. We don't apply it to sexuality, but we know this in other areas, right? Think about it, if every guy or gal that wanted to commit adultery committed adultery. It just would make me happy. Why would God make me attracted to my secretary, to my coworker? And think about that. Maybe you experienced your family being destroyed or a friend's family being destroyed because one of their parents was with someone else.
Violence, man. How often have you been mad? Right? Like you're driving on the road. I guess I don't know if you guys have traffic here. Maybe you're in like a Cal traffic jam. But someone is just driving you crazy. You go, man, I would just love to punch you in the face right now. Right? And if everyone actually did that, it'd be chaos out there. Right? We couldn't live in that, man. Like that would be, and you go, I really want to punch you in the face right now. It doesn't mean it's the right thing to do or a good idea. Stealing. Again, we go on and on and on. Just because you want to do it and it makes you happy doesn't mean it's right. You guys ever heard the phrase, follow your heart? Anybody? That's a dumb idea. Okay? Hitler followed his heart. I'm serious. He goes, oh, he wasn't like, oh, man, I have to fight for power. I don't want to. I don't want to be in charge. I don't want to. No, no. He was like, I want this, right? Our heart outside of Jesus is wicked. And so, man, the idea that our culture tells us, man, just follow your heart, that if you want it or it makes you happy, it's right or true, just is not true, guys. If we apply that, we know that. So it's not just because you have this desire, you have to obey it. Or it's too powerful. It is powerful. Paul admits it's powerful. But he doesn't say, you just have to give in and just go, oh, whatever, I'm just always going to be this way. That's a lie. So the view that sex is broken is too low a view of sex. And the idea that sex is boss, it has to be obeyed, that sexuality is ultimate, that your identity is tied to it even, is too high a view of sex. But there's a third view of sex where we can view sex in a way that the Bible views, which is this, that sex is beautiful, that it was damaged by the fall, but it is being restored in Jesus. That sex is beautiful, that it was damaged by the fall, but it's being restored by Jesus. That sex is beautiful in its proper context. It can be lovely. So a famous pastor from England named Charles Spurgeon, he said this about sex. He compared it to fire. He said, fire is lovely in a fireplace, but dreadful outside of it. Right? Really nice. Gets out, starts to burn the house down. Not so nice. What is lovely in one place is very unlovely in another. He said, sex is the same. Sex is good. It is pleasurable. Some of you guys that think that sex is broken or bad or something's wrong with you because you're a sexual person, that's not true. God created you that way. God didn't create men and women, kind of walk away for a lunch break, right? Come back to Adam and Eve like, what the heck are you guys doing? Where did you get those things? It's an add-on shop. What's going on here? It's customizable. God designed sex to feel good because he loves us. Again, we're adults here. Part of the female body exists just for pleasure, not procreation. Orgasms are unnecessary. Beauty is unnecessary. We could all look like squids. You know that? We could. We're not made in God's image that God looks like us physically. It's that we have his attributes. We're creative. We're loving. We're relational. We can bring order to things. We can carry wisdom that animals don't have. But it's not that we, right? He could have made us look like squids, and he could have made sex our tentacles touching, and there being no feeling and no sensations. Okay, so he is creative and he loves us. So God isn't a killjoy. He's not a hater on sex like religious people would have you think. He's the one who invented sex, and he gave it as a gift. And God wants you to be more sexually fulfilled than you do. He's not a hater. But as creator, he knows how best to use his creation. It's when we leave his instructions behind that we get into trouble with sex. When we take part in sexual acts outside of a committed marriage between a man and a woman, we commit what the Bible calls sexual sin or sexual immorality. But I want you to hear this. This is the best way to have sex. It's not like he's hating on you. I want you to think guardrails, not handcuffs, God's commands pertaining to sex. My buddy Royce here, he's an engineer, and he makes technological, he makes gadgets, like music, audio devices, that kind of thing. And engineers know how to best to use. The engineer that created the device knows how best to use it, right? Like, I couldn't do this, but there's theoretically a rich person who could buy a Lamborghini. And that guy could then go, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start putting milk in here instead of gasoline, right? Like, forget, like, you know, super high-end gasoline. I'm going to start putting milk in here. It's cheaper than gasoline, and I'm going to run this thing on milk. And very quickly, that car would break down, right? Unless there's a new Lambo milk modification I don't know about. That wouldn't work. That's what we do. We're like, no, God's like, I created this. I invented it for your pleasure, for your joy. Here's the best way to use it. We're like, no, I have a better way. Yeah, like, you literally didn't invent. I know, but I'm just me. Cool, but I created you. Yeah, that's fine. I'm going to do my own thing. So in this passage, we see Paul gives clear instructions. Don't do it with these people. Do it with these people for maximum pleasure and joy. Now, again, honoring God, honor God with your body, flee sexual immorality are really straightforward commands to help us honor Jesus with our sexuality moving forward. But these commands are easier said than done. Everyone in this room struggles with sexual sin. From those who are just wrestling with dark, lustful thoughts that they can't seem to shake, to those who have gone too far with their boyfriend or girlfriend, for those who, and too far against any sexual act, it's not like a scale. It's really your heart. Those who are sleeping with whoever shows interest in them, those who are struggling with pornography or masturbation, or those who are broken in this space, those who are committing adultery, those who have been the other person in that, those who are wrestling deeply with same-sex attraction, none of us are as we were meant to be. But Jesus is in the act of restoring us to be who we were always meant to be. So whatever your starting point is today, whatever you are wrestling with, I know this is awkward how vulnerable I'm being, but the reason I'm being it is because I don't want you in the dark. Satan loves to keep you in the dark and tell you you're the weirdo. So I want to give you guys, we call it at our church, the gift of going second. I want to get up here and get weird, right, get vulnerable. And then you go, if the pastor's talking about his past of promiscuity and pornography, probably I could talk about mine, and you can. And it's until you admit you need help, you can't get help. Until you admit you're sick, you can't get better. You can't until you go to a doctor, right? You don't go to a doctor if you don't think you're sick. Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous. He says, those who aren't sick don't need a doctor. I came for those who know. We can't even get saved until we admit, right? Not Houston, I have a problem. Like, right, Armagh, I have a problem, right? Jesus, I have a problem. I need a savior. I'm not, like, kind of in trouble. I am dead. Will you make me alive? I am lost. Will you bring me home? And even as I went through those things, maybe you haven't wrestled and you're kind of like, I don't do that stuff. No one in this room is above any of those things I just talked about. The Old Testament said pride comes before a fall. One old missionary put it this way: there is far more wickedness in all of our hearts than we know. We can never tell how far we might fall if once placed in temptation. Listen to this. There is no degree of sin into which the greatest saint may not run if he or she is not held up by the grace of God and if they do not watch and pray. He says this blows my mind. He says, the seeds of every wickedness lie hidden in our hearts. They only need the convenient season to spring forth into a mischievous vitality. That you have the potential to move into any kind of sexual sin, dysfunction, or brokenness. So maybe you're not there, but you're not better than anyone else. It's only Jesus' sustaining grace that keeps us from that stuff. So maybe you're not wrestling in that way. I would ask you still to listen, to love your brothers and sisters who are struggling with that right now, and to watch over yourself for the future, because, man, this is powerful, right? So I just want to look at some practical things we can do to move forward and to obey what Paul is saying in this passage, okay? So some practical things. You guys can write these down. The first one is this. It's reveal your struggle in community. Reveal your struggle in community. This can be really scary. Actually confess to people when you sin or when you think you're close to sinning, or even better, before you sin, but definitely after too. This can be so hard to do because for some reason we think if we share our struggles, people will judge us, look down on us. But for whatever reason, again, Christians think they need to be perfect. So we act like everything's great, right? We have kind of a church face, right? Hi-yas! And then we have like our own thing during the week. You don't need to fake it at church. You can go, man, actually, I'm struggling right now. That's why I need Jesus. The church is the only institution that exists that goes, the only way you can join is if you admit you don't deserve to join. Our qualifications is brokenness. And ask in pleading with him to save you. But man, we fake it. And I don't know where Christians got this idea. The heart of our faith is the cross. You're so bad, Jesus had to die for you. And you're so loved, he was glad to die for you. In James 5:16, the Bible says this. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has a great power as it is working. And confess, share. And again, the craziest thing about opening up is that you free everyone else up to get real. People are probably going through similar things, but they just don't know until it's shared. I was in a premarital class, and me and my wife, because of how broken our dating was and all that stuff, and we were doing premarital after we got married, which was not a great idea. And we were in premarital, and there was like four couples, and the lady facilitating the group asked a really deep question. She said, what's the biggest struggle in your relationship with your fiance right now? And I remember thinking, okay, it was at the church building after the church service on a Sunday. I'm like, man, I need a churchified answer. Not a real answer. I need a church answer. So I started thinking, man, I'm only fasting 12 hours a day. I'm only reading the word 1 hour a day, right? I'm only memorizing a chapter a day, not two, right? And I'll never forget, there's this girl named Teresa, and she would have went first, I would have went last, in this kind of half circle. And so she answers first, and she says, me and my fiance are currently engaged in a premarital sexual relationship. Just said it like that. And we were like, oh, we're going to be honest? Right? The guy that was most shocked was her boyfriend. He's like, whoa, we're talking about that. And I was like, yeah, dude, we're talking about that. And it was the best thing that ever happened to them. And it was also, her sharing was the best thing that ever happened to the rest of us, because I got to go, oh my gosh, we can be real. Actually, me and my wife are fighting in a gnarly way. It's almost disturbing how angry I'm getting at times. And I was able to talk about that and get the help I need, man. So let's not be a fake church. Share. And that's why you guys have life groups, man. Share about that stuff. Applying the word to your life. The second thing, if you want to get free from sexual sin and you want to walk in sexual purity, man, you have to have boundaries. For some of you, you need to construct or reconstruct your boundaries. Romans 13 says this. Construct your boundary. It says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We were staying in Tunisia a couple days ago, and it's a different country. There's a lot of crime and break-ins and where we were. And so literally I just was like, we were in an area that was like really like soft target. And so SoCal, I might have been extra nervous, I don't know, but I just decided I was locking these big metal gates at night. And it was almost like the movie I Am Legend with Will Smith. When it's getting dark, it's like I gotta board up the house. And basically I just want to go, there's no way anyone can get in. I don't want to make an opportunity for anyone to get in here, to sneak in. And in the same way, your flesh, it, don't give it any provision. If you give it a little room, it's going to go. So we have to be ruthlessly honest with ourselves. Man, where am I? Not, it's not sinful, but it's super unwise. I'm putting myself in danger. One time I went to South Africa, and I was on a safari, and I saw a guy get out of his safari with a camera, and he walked towards a pride of lions about 50 yards away, eating a wildebeest. Needless to say, we screamed at him to get back in. Again, he's giving the lion an opportunity to just maul him. Now, it didn't happen, but it could have. And here's what I'll say. So another passage, this Proverbs 6:27-28, it says, can a man carry fire next to his chest? That word is probably better translated groin. In other translations, do you say that? Next to his groin and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? And the writer of Proverbs is getting at, you can engage in unwise behavior. Man, theoretically, maybe you could walk on coals once and be cool. But if you keep doing that, you will get burned. Okay? Right, you can get out of a car and walk towards a lion once, and it's a fluke, crazy story. But if you make a habit of every day walking up towards lions who are eating, you will end up getting eaten. You will end up getting burned. If you keep putting yourself in compromising positions with members of the opposite sex or unfiltered internet access, you might be able to get away with it here and there, but probably you're giving provision to the flesh. And probably you're going to lose. You will lose. I love you. You're going to lose. All of us would. I'll give you an example of what this looks like. If every time you go to your girlfriend's house alone, you end up with your pants off, a trigger is going to be your girlfriend's house alone. And so a boundary would be, I should not be at my girlfriend's house alone. By the way, if that sounds radical, you're like, how could I not never be at my girlfriend's house alone? Just understand, Jesus says, man, we're called to take up our cross and follow him. Discipleship's not easy. Jesus said, cut off your hand, gouge out your eye. And he wasn't being literally gouge out your eye and cut off your hand, but he was saying, do whatever it takes to keep yourself from temptation and sexual sin. Man, do we take that seriously? And so for you, general rule, I encourage couples that are dating, be careful alone. It's super wise to avoid being alone in a private place. You can be alone. Very few people hang out alone at a coffee shop and end up having sex, right? I don't know if that's ever, there's ever been any close calls at 10 House Coffee Shop. My guess is no, right? But how many people are like, hey, I'm going to watch a movie, right? Netflix and chill is a thing. Just, you know what you're doing in advance. Just don't, like, man, I'm not even bummed on people who end up sleeping together after the Netflix and chill state. Like, I'm bummed on the Netflix and chill. I'm bummed that you went over there. Sexual sin's too strong to stand up against once if you've thrown yourself into temptation with it. If every time you go online by yourself with unfiltered internet access, you end up looking at pornography, or every time you go on an app, you end up looking for the wrong people, man, you might need to get, you need to get filters on your internet access. You need to not have certain apps. My phone and my iPad, I'm 31 years old, and I have parental restrictions on both of them because of my history with pornography. That's not because I'm weak, that's because I'm strong. It's humbling to say, hey, can you unlock my phone so I can get this app real quick? Like a child. But I'm like a child with temptation. I don't even want to put myself in that space. The enemy, I have a calling on my life, and I'm following Jesus, like all of you are, and all of you have, and I know the enemy wants to take me out. And so literally, I submit myself to others. We have to let go of the pride and submit and ask for help, accountability. So again, there are a ton of triggers, but here's what I would say. Two things. If you're dating, I found that couples need to create boundaries together. It's really helpful because one of you is feeling weak and the other wants to head back to the house or do whatever. The other one can be strong. It's hard enough when both of you have it. It's impossible if just one of you. And by the way, if you're dating someone and they refuse to honor God's standard for sexuality, you should not be dating them. I love you. I'm not trying to tell you what to do. I'm just telling you there's no way it's going to last. And you're going to have to pick, am I going to honor Jesus or be with this person? And it can't be one or the other. It has to be one or the other. Sorry. Or you go, you know what, I'm going to honor Jesus. I would love to be with you. I'd love to be your girlfriend or your boyfriend. But if you're not going to follow Jesus with me, then I got to go. I got to go be with him. Boundaries are so important. One pastor says this. He says, every time a person makes a decision to sin sexually, it was preceded by a series of unwise decisions that weren't necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but set them up to be tempted. People don't wake up in affairs. I was just walking down the street. Whoa, I'm sleeping with someone I'm not married to. There was flirting. There was late night texting. There was being alone and no one knew about it. There was talking negatively about their spouse. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, it took you a while to get there. I don't think most of you guys are married, but no one sleeps with their boyfriend or girlfriend on accident, right? Like there was decisions made to put yourself in compromising positions where it happens. Now, boundaries might sound like legalistic, right? Like, dude, you're going to make all these rules. I thought, like, this, we're supposed to be transformed by the Spirit. Again, we put to death sin by the Spirit. But we have to put it to get. He empowers us to put sin to death. But we have to put sin to death. We have to work at it. It's a command in Greek. It's not a, just let this happen. It's like, would the power of the Spirit put this to death? Now, boundaries might sound, again, legalistic, but man, they're not. They can actually be gospel-driven. Boundaries would be legalistic. You know what legalism is? Legalism isn't having a standard of holiness. Legalism is thinking you're better because you do certain things. Like right? So legalism would be like, I don't hang out alone with my boyfriend or girlfriend. I'm so much more godly than you. Okay? And if you hang out with your boyfriend or girlfriend, I'm better than you. No, it's actually a humble thing to have boundaries. This is the opposite of that. This is saying, I'm not better than you. I'm so weak historically. I can't hang out with my girlfriend or boyfriend alone because I'm so weak and I'm tempted so easily. And I'm giving up this freedom to love my girlfriend or my boyfriend and to follow Jesus. Boundaries don't make you better or more spiritual. We have them specifically because we aren't better or spiritual enough. When trying to make boundaries, a good question to ask yourself is if I was the enemy, I want you guys to write this down if you can. If you, smartphones, do what you need to do. If I was the enemy, how would I tempt me? Follow-up question. Knowing what I know about myself and my habits and patterns and weaknesses, how would I tempt me? Where are there weaknesses in my armor? Where am I giving provision to the flesh? And then you want to put boundaries where you see patterns of weakness and defeat. Another question to ask yourself is, when do you sin sexually? What's usually going on? For a lot of people, it's late night on the computer or on their phone. Or it's when they're alone with a guy or girl at a house. No one's around. Okay? If you can eliminate those two scenarios, you often end up being in good space. So we want to confess to our community, to get real about our struggling community. We need to create boundaries or recreate boundaries. And we also need, 1 Corinthians 6:18 says flee. Sometimes you just need to run away, right? Like, I got to go. I can't even get into it. I can't go on a date with you. I got to go, right? I think every single person should wear Nike Freeze, just ready to run moment's notice. Another important one is this, is remember your new identity. Remember your new identity. Often when I get up here, and when I do what I just did earlier, when I confess and share things about my past and my story and my brokenness, I often get pretty insecure and embarrassed, and I feel a lot of shame. And I remember one time giving a talk similar to this, and I remember talking about, you know, what happened, and in response to that, I started to feel like insecure and embarrassed and angry, and like, I can't believe I'm that type of person, took advantage of people and hurt people and lied to people and manipulated people. And then I read Romans 6. And in Romans 6, 6-7, it says this. It says, we know that our old self was crucified with him, Jesus, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So with my story, that Andy Rogers, that would like sweet talk girls to do things with them, died on the cross with Jesus. He's not alive anymore. The Andy Rogers that manipulated people, the Andy Rogers that kept secrets, the Andy Rogers who was addicted to pornography, that guy died on the cross with Jesus. And he only shows up if I go to the graveyard and dig him up and walk him around with me, which would be a weird move. But we do that. When I say it, I've forgotten who I am because of the cross. Jesus took away the power of sin in my life. I used to be a slave to it, but now I am free. I'll still struggle with sin, but I only struggle when I have forgotten who I am, but when I'm living in light of who Jesus is, what he has done, and who he has made me in light of what he's done, the desire weakens in me. Romans 6:11, a few verses later, says this. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. This is an act of faith to say, actually, I feel tempted right now, but I don't have to do this. Some of you guys, that's one of the biggest mind shifts you need to make. You don't have to do it. It's hard, but you don't have to do it. In America, we had this thing, the Civil War, and it was primarily around the slavery of African Americans. And Abraham Lincoln, the president at the time, he signed a document called the Emancipation Proclamation, where slaves were emancipated. It freed African Americans. And there's so many accounts of years later, slaves writing in their journals about times when they would come across their old masters. A couple years later, they're walking in the town square, and someone before they had to listen to with the threat of death, they would run into again, and they would revert and almost be subservient and not even know what just happened. There was a story of a slave who had been left $500,000, which is millions of dollars nowadays, by a slave who felt awful and as an act of repentance before their death gave a lot of their estate to the slave, equivalents of millions of dollars. And he would show up every day at the bank, and he would say, is there still enough in there for me to get oatmeal today? He had no idea who he was and what he had access to now. Some of you guys, you still live like slaves. Yes, you used to be a slave to sin, but you're not anymore. You're a new person in the gospel. The truth is, you are free. So I want to challenge you to confess to community, to set up boundaries, to remember your identity. And the last thing I want to challenge you to do is to run to your Savior. Run to your Savior. One of the most beautiful things that was ever said to me in my struggle with sexual sin was this, is that you can always begin again with Jesus. The moment it happens, the minute you get done looking at porn or sleeping with that guy, you can say, Jesus, I'm right here, and I want a fresh start, and let's do this. And then you got to get community in too, usually. But right there. Hebrews 4:15-16 says this. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. That Jesus is not a God who doesn't know what it's like to be tempted. He was tempted in every way, the Bible says. That means he knows what it's like to be tempted. And when you come to him, he knows what it's like, but he also knows, he knows what it's like to be victorious over sin. And so he has something that we need. Verse 16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Mercy, a forgiveness for what we've done, but an empowering grace to be transformed. I need you. I'm tempted right now. Or I've fallen. I need you, Jesus. And would you run to him? Turn to him quicker. Turning back to Jesus is repentance, not just sinning less. Maturity is turning to him quicker and quicker and quicker and not sulking in sin and shame and guilt, but going, this is stupid, Jesus, you're better. I was looking to this for comfort or this for acceptance, but you are the true that. One pastor said this. He was counseling a guy who had been wrestling with internet pornography, and he said this. He said, nothing works. I can't change. He said, what would happen if right before you looked at porn, you said, thank you, Jesus, for dying for what I'm about to do? He said, what would happen? And he goes, well, then I wouldn't do it. He's like, dude, that's the point. We can turn to him. We go, no, you're better than this. You died for this. When we understand how much he loves us and what he did to prove his love for us, we are transformed. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 is my last passage, and we'll close. It says this, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This isn't like an optional part of Christianity. Everyone in this room is called to glorify God with their body. If you're a true disciple of Jesus, then we don't get to do whatever we want with our sexuality. We don't get to tell Jesus, our creator and redeemer, and Lord means master. We don't get to go, you know what? I do my own thing. He's an all or nothing guy. It takes time to give him everything, but we have to be willing to. We need to be open if we're with him. He bought us at a price. He laid down his life. He gave up his body for you, and now we respond by giving up the desires of our bodies naturally for him. I want to close with a story. It's a story. There's a I read about this story in a book, and it's about this. There's this movie called The Three Seasons, and it's a Vietnamese movie, and it was made shortly after communism ended in Vietnam. And it's a story. It's basically kind of like one of those movies that has like three different stories that kind of merge together at the end. One of those, I forget, kind of like Crash or something. But it's a story about this guy, and it's about this guy who's a bike taxi driver. We saw Tunisia. There's cab drivers everywhere, and in Vietnam there's a lot of kind of ricochet bike taxi drivers. And there's this guy named Hai, H-A-I, And he is a bike taxi driver, and kind of at the beginning of the movie, you meet him. And the way the movie paints these guys, they're like the worst guys in the world in the movie. Like they cheat everyone, they steal from people, they take them to the wrong places to get more money. They make these terrible jokes. They hurt people. They beat people up. And every year in the movie, there is a kind of a taxi bike race where the winner of the race gets a year's salary. So that means that they could basically get a fresh start and go, I'm not going to be a taxi bike driver anymore. And so that's going on. Hai is thinking about that. And Hai, one day, he picks up this woman outside of a really beautiful, the nicest hotel in Vietnam and in Hanoi. And he picks up this woman, and he takes her home, and he starts talking to her, and he asks her what she does for a living. And she goes, oh, I'm a prostitute. I wasn't staying there. I work there. And she said, actually, my dream is to have a night where I stay there and I don't get kicked out, and I could have breakfast and watch the sunrise over the bay. So she tells him this. And then they kind of build a relationship. He starts giving her rides. Nothing weird happens, nothing physical. And then one day, Hai, he jumps into this bike race, and he does the bike race. And at the end of the bike race, he wins. It's kind of a classic movie. There's like a bad guy. He's racing, and they're kind of jawing back and forth. And then it ends with him, and he's like, "Hai wins!" And he gets all this money, and he can start a whole new life with it. He can go to school. He can get out of there. He can do what he wants. And you know what he wants to do? He wants to get a room at the hotel, so that he can let Lon have her dream. And so he literally picks her up one day. He picks her up with his bike, and he goes, "Hey, I want to take you to the hotel." And she's like, man, this is okay. Like this is happening, I guess, with my cab friend. And he takes her up to the hotel, and you think, oh, it's gonna get weird. And then he tells her, hey, can you actually change? I have this dress for you. And he gives her this beautiful white dress. He says, hey, can you go put this on? And she's gonna start. He's like, hey, don't undress in front of me. Give yourself privacy. Undress in the bathroom, and also like take off your makeup. It's prostitute makeup, and that's not how I see you. And so.
She goes in, she takes off her makeup, and then she comes out, and he goes, hey, I actually ordered dinner for you, and he gives her this dinner, and she keeps thinking, like, when is it, you know, when are you going to do, when are we going to do the thing? And he goes, that's not why I'm here. I just wanted to give you a night that showed you how much I cared about you and valued you. And so they just talk, basically, until she falls asleep, and then he sleeps on, like, the floor, and the next day, the sun comes up, and she has breakfast, and she's not kicked out, and she stays until the checkout, and she enjoys herself, and that's kind of the end of the scene. And then the scene fast forwards a few weeks, and Hai has not seen Lan. He's worried about Lan. He hasn't seen her, and he asks her friends, the other prostitute ladies on the street, if they've seen her. He asks her mom. He's going around, and he can't find her. And they go, hey, I think she's at her house. And so Hai goes to he goes to her house, and he throws rocks at her window, and she says, get out of here. And he goes, she says, I hate you. I hate you. And he's like, what are you talking about? Like, can you imagine how confusing that would be? Like, you honored someone, you love someone, you spent a year's salary on her, and she hates you. And he's like, what's the matter? I tried to love you. All those men use you, and I tried to love you. And she said, after the way you treated me that night, I could never go back to being a prostitute. And I can't make any money. And so here's what I want you to see, that night where she was given worth and dignity and a man loved her and served her and sacrificed for her benefit, not to use her, but to love her, it transformed her. And when we get the gospel, we don't need someone to tell us, hey, stop being a prostitute. Stop being sexually sinful. We'll go, man, I want to respond. This isn't who I am. And I don't want to do this anymore. Not because I have to, but I've been loved and served by this Jesus who laid down his life for me. He bought me at a price way more expensive than 1 year's salary. And he goes, man, will you follow me into who you're called to be? So that's what I want to invite us into tonight. I don't know how we want to close, but I think we're going to have a little bit of prayer time. And so I want to ask this question. Here's what I want to say. Like I said earlier, this idea that we're called to glorify God with our body, that's for all of us. And the idea that we're sexually tempted and sinful, that's everyone in this room, okay? That doesn't mean you're currently, but that means that you're weak in that area in some way, and that you're human, and that you need his grace and his mercy in your time of need. And so I want to set, we have Royce.